Hi. I'm Naria, and I'm doing the Bible reading. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 18 to 18. And I'm really nervous, and I hope that my voice doesn't sound too shaky when reading. Okay. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have... Yes. So I'll just make sure I didn't miss anything. Anyway, rather, we have renounced secrets and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's consciousness in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed on the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an internal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Boom.
Thank you, Naria, and good morning, everybody. My word of welcome to you as well on Zoom or in the room. My name is Etienne. I will talk for, I hope, not as long as last week, but we'll see how we go. I want to, before I start explaining this passage that Naria just read to us from the Bible, I want to talk to you, if today is your first time in church, if you've never been near Christian faith or Christianity, this might be a confronting message. I think it's confronting to Christians, to people who have been Christians all their lives. But I hope that as you hear and as you listen, you would get an insight into what is it that motivates passionate Christians whom you know. And maybe, particularly towards the end of the message, I hope to show us something of the goodness, the glory, the greatness of God. That you yourself, I, at the risk of being somewhat audacious, hope might be attracted to yourself. So please come with me as we open up today's message, this passage. It's essentially following on from last week. Last week, I told those who were here that the Christian life, the person who's become a Christian, that is, believed that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, died for the forgiveness of their sins, was raised to life, and if you believe in him, the rest of your life is lived following him. Living a lifestyle that he wants you to live, that he's inviting you to live. I said that's going to involve your life being made weak in very unique ways. God is going to make you, ironically, quite weak. And through your weakness, that particular weakness, others are going to come to know who he is. That is how Christianity spreads. It's how the love of God spreads. That was more or less what we said last week. Okay? We had a profound image that illustrated it. This morning we have another one, which we'll get to in a minute. But last week I made a promise. I mentioned that there are a number of questions that this whole thing about God making us weak raises. Here are the questions. What kind of weakness are we talking about? What's the sort of stuff that God wants to do in my life? How will he make me weak? What should I expect? If I set goals for my life, how my life is going to turn out as a Christian, how? What is it? What sort of weaknesses are we talking about, right? The next question was, why is it that God works this way? Again, if you're new to church, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's a bit of a confusing concept of God. Why does a loving God and a father weaken his children? Right? You might say, well, I'm not really interested in this. Why would I do this? The last question. What should motivate me to want this kind of life? Why would I want to enter it? Okay, today, I want to answer some of these questions and answer it from the passage that Naria read. It's similar themes to last week, but if you just heard today's passage, I'm not going to explain all of the passage. I had it all read, but I want to draw from it to answer some of these questions. Everybody cool with that? Right. Let's go. Number one, what kind of weaknesses are we talking about here? One of the things I love about, I feel I need, is checklists. I sort of like to say, okay, well, here's what's expected of me, here's the checklist, check it off, and I know that I've ticked off the right things, and it's done, right? It's well. And I kind of want that in this question as well. Anybody else like that? Who likes to write notes for themselves to do, tasks to do? Who are the tasked people? All right. Who don't like tasks? Who just said, I'm... There's a generational gap in this. I like it. I want to know, what are the lists? You know, I want to look at what Paul says here and go, look at he mentions being hard-pressed, perplexed, which is really confused, can't make sense of what the heck's going on. I'm frustrated by not understanding what's going on, right? He talks about being persecuted. He talks about being struck down. These are the things he says, the weaknesses he has had to face in his life. And I kind of want a list as well to go, yeah, what's mine? So I can tick them off and accomplish them. Except the Bible doesn't quite work like that. I'm going to give you some examples today of things that I think are possible, but I'd rather give you a few principles that we need to think about, and I'll throw some examples in along the way. Take the principles as very serious. Filter the examples through prayer, getting deep into Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit lead you and show you what he's calling you to do, right? Principle number one. What sort of weakness are we talking about? Well, I'll tell you something about the sort of weakness we are not talking about. We are not talking about weakness as a result of unrepentant sin. Okay, that's a lot of religious language. Let me put an example on it. We cannot say, I'm so exhausted and tired and I feel so weak, I cannot get through the days. I think I might have chronic fatigue. It's really weak. And I need God to help me, to give me power and strength to get through the work days. But I play Fortnite every night till 4 a.m. Right? The weakness is real. But the root cause is different to what Paul's talking about here. I am making myself weak through being foolish, ignorant. I'm not bringing my life in line with how God wants me to live. It doesn't count. You can't put that on a checklist, okay? I can't say I am exhausted and burnt out, but I am not obediently observing the Sabbath in my life. The overcommitted Christian needs to repent. Need to think through deeply, prayerfully, deeply looking into the Word of God and with fellow Christians around me, which of the weaknesses I face in my life are a result of things in my life that are not right. Right? Foolishness, ignorance, unrepentant sin, and weakness that flow from it, they don't count. Different answer for that. Similarly, the Christian who says, very foolishly, pastor said, I need to be made weak, and I want to be a good Christian. I want to check that off. So I'm just going to flutter around and set up a pulpit in the square there and start preaching and hope that I get martyred. Probably not. Probably not. Why not? It's a great question, right? Because I think this really goes back to motive. What do I want? Why am I doing what I'm doing? If I say I'm living a lifestyle, making commitments and decisions of what I think I should do as a Christian that really are about me earning status and wanting to, Christians have over the years often created this sort of culture, and we need to be very careful not to do that in this church as well, to say, well, the real holy ones are the ones who really just by default sign up for the most suffering. The most miserable ones are the ones who are doing the best. And that's kind of this competition about who's the most miserable. They're the ones who really are doing this well. No. If I was to do that, I was out of that motive, I'm probably going to go to Iran, I'm going to get killed, and you know what? That's it. Nothing happened. The criteria, I think, for the sort of weakness we face are threefold. Whatever weakness we choose to embrace as we follow Christ must bring you more joy in Christ. The joy must be real. Paul says it in so many places. Look at all the hardships that Jeremiah read, and he says again and again, joy, rejoice. I don't rejoice in my suffering like a sadist, but somehow in the suffering and in the weakness, in the midst of the pain, there I encounter Christ, and it's Him who I want, and it's He who gives me the joy. There's the connection. Right? Your weakness must lead to an increase in your joy. Otherwise, it's not a good type of weakness or a good type of cost for following Jesus. Your weakness must bring glory to God. If your weakness doesn't bring glory to God, it doesn't count. Thirdly, your weakness must be good for others. The rose gets crushed so the fragrance is smelled by others. If I die a pointless death and suffer pointless sufferings and embrace pointless weakness, it's not good for anybody else. I am miserable. God does not get glory. What a pity. Nope. That's not how it works. So, those are all ways in which we can embrace weakness that aren't actually the sort of weakness that Paul is talking about here. It's not what we're talking about, right? Second guideline is this. As you think through what sort of weakness in your life is brought about by God, I can say this as well, it's not always going to be easy to figure it out. We love lists. It's black, it's white, here it is, there it isn't. The fact is it's going to be tricky to figure out sometimes, right? Should I take this job? Should I establish this friendship? Should I marry this person? Should I move there? Should I do this? Should I do that? It's gray. It's very gray. We're going to need to be people who pray a lot, who knows Jesus deeply, who has, again, fellow Christians to whom we can talk to help us as we figure out how we navigate our lives to work out what is from God and what is not, right? If you're struggling with working it out, you're probably on the right track. God is not meant for this to be easy, and I think he does it so that we are driven to him, to be led by him. So we cannot make our own little rules and checklists and stuff. If it's tensions you face, welcome to Christianity. You're in the right place. You are where you're supposed to be. Now the third thing I'll say, third guideline. Okay, I've told you what the weakness you'll likely face is not. Can't be as a result of sin. I told you that it will be a tension, but what is it then? You could still say, Ed, you've given us nothing. It's very vague. What are the sorts of things we are likely to face in our lives? Again, I'll try an example, but I tell you now, it's imperfect, right? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, tells us in his time, which is a long way back from ours, but I think it's still true. He says, Christians living in a place like we do, the sorts of things in which you're probably going to face weakness in your life is, there's two areas that he mentioned that really stood out to me. Number one, in Old English, he says, loss of estate, money, wealth, possessions. All the sort of stuff that our materialistic culture values most highly, you're not going to live for those. You're not going to be able to live into that sort of culture and follow Jesus. It's not going to work. Which in turn is going to mean that you're going to be held in contempt, Charles Spurgeon says. Others are going to look at you and go, what an idiot. Why would you do that? Right? Consider this example. It's artificial, it's imperfect. Consider Alex and Olivia. We had Joe and JOC last week. We'll go for Alex and Olivia this week. Although Joe and Josie, they weren't a couple. They were just individuals. Alex, Olivia. They live in metropolis, city, right? They have one baby about a year old, second one soon to be on the way. They need to move out of their small apartment where they're living at the moment because second baby's on the way. Alex has been offered an incredible job opportunity at the company where he works. Olivia's a graphic designer. If Alex takes this job, she'll be closer to work as well. It would mean that they can move to an area of the city where they can buy a house, which will cost them probably $900,000. It will mean that they both need to work full-time. It will mean that their kids will be in daycare, baby, from the moment they're born. It will mean that they'll be under enormous pressure. Alex's senior leadership role will involve a great deal of travel. He'll be away from home a lot. They have the option, though, to, on the other side of the highway, buy a small little crummy house. It is on the other side of the highway, much further south. It will involve a lot of commuting, but there is a job opportunity to be had on the other side of the highway for Alex, not so much for the foreseeable future for Olivia. She'll be at home for a while. They will most certainly be able to pray a lot more living on the other side of the highway. There's a local church that is conducting remarkable mission work in that community where they live, in which they will wholeheartedly be able to participate. Alex will work for probably only half the salary he will get in the other job, but they will be home to raise their kids, to worship Jesus well. They choose to live on the other side of the highway. Alex's dad tells him he's an idiot. The people who gave him the job offer cannot fathom it. Why would you do that? Here it is. It's handed to you. Right? The friends around cannot fathom it. What a dumb move. And yet they feel strongly in their case that it is the right move. They wake up in the middle of the night, their own thoughts telling them, are we stuffing up our lives? They've got to battle it. You see what Charles Spurgeon means? Loss of estate, contempt, and that is increasingly going to be the case in our culture. Consider the single person, let's move away from Olivia and Alex, the single person who has a great opportunity to enter into a relationship with someone who's not going to enable him or her to pursue a life following Jesus, and she says no. Consider the single same-sex attracted person who says no. I'm going to pursue Jesus. Idiot, the culture says. Held in contempt. Consider the Christian businessman who says, I love this one. I am not going to get involved in the mission of God. I'm going to make a lot of money so I can pay 5 missionaries to do it. That's my calling in life. But this is a unique Christian businessman. He says, I am going to pay myself the wage that I'm paying the missionaries and live the lifestyle that they live. Because that's true and genuine, authentic love, right? Usually among colleagues I've had, it's we're okay to do that as long as for every 50 grand I make, I'll give 30 away. And so it kind of works out well, right? But the Christian businessman who does this in an authentic way loses enormously in his estate, Charles Spurgeon says. Moreover, he's viewed as the biggest idiot of all by those in his business community, because who would do that, right? Who would do that? Why would he do that? Why would she do that? Why would they do that? Why would they, dare I say, I can't say it, stuff themselves over? Isn't this just harsh religious fanaticism? And doesn't most of the church say, nah, it's a bit too much, a bit too serious, a bit too radical. Let's not do that. Let's not have that, right? Why would they do it? I'll answer you in a minute. I want to move on to the next question. This one was the longest, so the next a bit shorter. Let's do the next question. Why does God actually work that way? Two reasons. Number one, because that shows most clearly that it's God's power at work through these people and not their own prowess. Look at those verses. They're incredible. Verse 8 and 9. We had them on before. When I read them, the thing that strikes me most is the bad stuff. Hard pressed, a lot of pressure, right? Perplexed, confusion about, yeah, just demotivated, flat, discouraged, struck down, persecuted. I go, man, that's bad. I cringe. I go, I don't know if I can do that, if I want that in my life. That's what focuses my attention. And yet, that's not what should focus my attention. what should focus my attention is that Paul, despite being pressed, is not crushed, despite the pressure he faces, not in despair, never losing hope, never losing joy, never losing encouragement, despite so many setbacks, such perplexions, never feeling abandoned by Jesus to the point where he stands of being put to death. Right? You know what the conclusion is? How can a person be like that? Not be crushed, not in despair, not abandoned. There's only one reason. There is a power at work in her and through her that is not hers. God is the one who's making this happen. That's the conclusion, and that's the witness. So that it is utterly clear that God is the one at work. That's the first reason why God works this way. The second reason is this. Because this is exactly how it worked in his own son. It is through being made weak on the cross that he was raised to life. If this is how it worked with the Christ, how would it work different for the Christian? Right? I think we've came up with a bit of a skewed understanding of the Christian life, particularly in the Western church. We said to ourselves, if I come to have faith in Christ, that he has died and was raised for the forgiveness of my sin, that if I believe it, I will have eternal life. That's it. That is it. That's the end point of the Christian life. Between that moment and whenever you die, really doesn't matter so much what happens. Please don't get me wrong, friends. It is absolutely true that the Christian life starts with believing that Christ died for the forgiveness of my sins, was raised to life, and if I believe in him, I have life eternal with him. But that is not the end point of the Christian life. That is the entry point. And from that point on, not only do we enter the life of Christ, we enter the lifestyle of Christ. We are being made weak so that others may be made strong. God is making us weak so that he may be revealed as strong. Look at what Paul says in this verse. It's astonishing. He says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death. Why? For Jesus' sake. So Christ's life may also be revealed in our mortal body. And then he says this, it really gets me. Death is at work in us so that life might be at work in you, Corinthians. We are dying, Paul says, in this life so that you can live. Is that how you see your life? Is that how I see my life? Is that what I expect for myself? I am being given over to death so that others can live. Death to my selfish desires, death to my pride, death to my whatever, so that others can live. That, I think, dear friends, is the Christian life. That's what Paul is suggesting. So it was with Jesus, so it will be with us. Now, let me finish by the last bit. Big question. Why would I want this kind of life? What possibly possesses a person to do this? To take on this life? Right? Again, let me call you now into this if this is your first day in church and you've been grappling with this a lot. Maybe you have been in church all your life, but you've not really entered the lifestyle of Christ. Why should you do that, right? Why? Well, in the earlier part of this passage in chapter 4, I don't know if you can recall it. Paul says essentially that the great dividing line between humanity what separates humans into two groups is those whom God helps to get the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who don't. Talks about a veil. If God lifts the veil, we see the value of who and what Jesus Christ is. If he doesn't, it's just not valuable. It just doesn't matter, right? So, here's what Paul then says. Listen to this verse. I'm going to read it, and there's great power in just hearing it. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now he's talking about creation. When God created everything and he said, let light shine out of darkness. That God, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. You know God's glory as a Christian. You know, not just know in your head, this knowledge is experiential. Deeply satisfied, encountered, experienced God's glory in the face of Christ. You know God. Not just do you know God, you have him. He's yours. You are his. You're in him. You have all of Christ, all the satisfaction, all the sufficiency. There is nothing you could possibly have in your life that can closely, remotely match the value of what you have in Christ. Only then can I be in a place where I would say, what possible sacrifice or weakness can be made that is too big against the value of what I have? The treasure. Treasure. Is Christ your treasure? That's Paul's argument. He says, you have treasure, the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ that is yours. But you have that treasure in a jar of clay. The treasure is valuable and strong, but the jar is weak and frail. The gospel that's in you, Christian, is valuable. There's nothing more valuable on the face of the earth. It is strong, but it's put in you and will be revealed through the cracks in the jar that is your life, right? So, let's be moved then by these words from David Livingstone as I close. Why would we do this? Oh, that's not David Livingstone. That's Jeffrey Barbosa from Pirates of the Caribbean. Forget about what he said. Oh, David Livingstone is far more poignant. Here's what he says. For my own part, David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. He died in the mission field. I don't think we actually are aware of when and how he died. That's how far he went into telling people about the love of God, right? Here's what he said earlier. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are worth nothing compared with the glory which will be revealed in us and for us. And he says this astounding sentence. I never made a sacrifice. Right? I never made a sacrifice. I have the treasure, the full value of God's glory displayed to me in the face of Christ. There is no sacrifice to make. You're a winner. You've got it all, right? And so we can say with David Livingstone, if we get that, I have found that I have no unusual endowments of intellect as a special Christian, But this day, he said earlier in his life, I resolve that I will be an uncommon Christian because I get the value of Christ. Can I pray for you? Can I ask, as I pray, maybe today you're here and you don't know anything about Christ. It's madness to you. Can I pray that you would consider to investigate him? Is there perhaps something in this person, Jesus Christ, that is in fact that valuable? If you're a struggling Christian who says, look, I am a Christian, but I'm not sure about the lifestyle sort of thing. It's a bit too much for me. Can I ask now in prayer on your behalf that God would increase in you the value of Christ? Nothing will move you to enter the lifestyle other than that. And if you're doing well, but you're struggling, like Livingston said, not quite sure if it's worth it, can I pray for your encouragement as you endure the weaknesses that God has called you into? And if you're sinning, and that's why you're weak, can I pray that you'll be led to repentance? Let's pray. Father, I pray for every friend here who does not get, know, understand, perhaps the madness of what goes on here. I pray that you'd help them. Truth is, it once was like that for all of us. This is a tough message. And yet, here we are. You led Paul through death so that the Corinthians could know Christ, and then the Ephesians, and then the Romans, and then the rest of Europe, and even today, us. We live because he died to bring the message of the death of Christ to us. This is what you love to do. Pray for the friend who wants to believe that you'll help them. Give them the grace, the eyes to see, the heart to believe, the worthiness, the value of Christ. Find out who he is, what he did, why he's worth considering. And Father, I pray for the brother and sister, all of us here who have begun with you. But Lord, we need to go so much deeper, so much further, such an expanded understanding and experience of the value of what it means to know the glory of God in the face of Christ. Would you expand that in us? Deepen it, widen it, saturate us in understanding and knowing and feeling your love to such a point where, yes, we too could say with David Livingstone, yep, gladly, will we follow you? And Father, I pray for the weakness in our lives that needs repentance. Holy Spirit, this is your wonderful ministry. Show us how to change. Show us what we can do. Show us how to return. Not to the place of strength, but perhaps to weakness in holiness, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Thank you, folks. We're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to do Lord's Supper together. So, music team, thanks.